In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
God blessed me with book smarts. He did not bless me with athletic ability. He did not bless me with a natural confidence to walk into a room and strike up conversations with strangers. I've spent many a conference that I went to alone when we break for lunch, standing and watching as other people seem to have these natural conversations, just watching, and then going to eat lunch by myself. That's not a skill I have. Other people seem to have it. I was not blessed with that. But ever since I was a kid, I knew I was smart. Frequently, that meant I wanted to be the smartest person in the room. So back in elementary school, I knew Calvin was probably smarter than me, but the other Andrew in my class was pretty smart, but he could only give me a run for my money. I'm pretty sure I was smarter than the other Andrew. And the fact that I remember things like who was smarter than me or not in school 30 years ago probably puts on display to you that with those book smarts came an unhealthy competitive drive. With that came a pride, probably tethered to insecurity, but that pride that left unchecked can poison the way that I view other people and view myself. A blessing that was given to me can actually be used for ill. So what am I to do with this pride? I'm soliciting advice. No, I'm just kidding. I think it's important for us to always keep in mind that the life God calls us to isn't simply just to dodge sin. Right? Jesus' death and resurrection not only wipes away sin, but it also frees us to live an abundant life that he calls us to. As Paul tells the Ephesians, we were set apart for good works. We prayed this morning in our collect that God's grace would be ever before and behind us so that we would be given over to good works. Repentance, that foundational building block of our Christian lives, involves, yes, turning away from sin, but then walking towards Jesus. A good life is a life that is lived in the ways that God has designed us to live. And this morning, I think our texts kind of with one voice point us to this fact that a good life is built on humility. We'll start by reading our gospel passage with many thanks to Deacon Joy for ensuring that it was the right one. You may or may not know this, but our Sunday morning gospel readings go in a three-year cycle, right? This year, which began last November in Advent, is known as Year C, which means we're primarily reading all year from Luke's gospel. Now, each of the four gospels have their own perspective on what that particular gospel writer wanted to highlight about Jesus. And Luke's perspective is that Jesus is the Savior who brings salvation to the needy. Luke is especially focused on outcasts, on people on the outside, maybe because he himself was a Gentile and not a Jew, and so he knew what it was like to be added on, tacked on to the people of God. So Luke does that by pointing out how Jesus cares for and reaches out to marginalized people, right? He's highlighting women and children, the sick, Gentiles. This is kind of at the beating heart of Luke's picture of who Jesus is. But as we see in today's reading, Luke also reminds us to notice that we're the ones who are in need. We are the sick and the marginalized and the needy. We're the ones desperately in need of God's help. And so by the time we get to this parable that Jesus tells, Luke's already shared that Jesus told his disciples that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. He already has pointed out that Jesus gave this very stark message to his disciples, that anyone who would follow him would have to take up their cross, to die to self, embrace public social humiliation. That's the call that Jesus has already given his disciples. And so what we heard today is building on an ongoing theme of humility, that pride is antithetical to the ways of the kingdom of heaven. So now what Jesus says here about seating yourself at the lower spot of the table, he's not acting like an etiquette coach interested in making sure his disciples navigate social scenarios to avoid embarrassment, right? The advice he gives here isn't just, hey, quick tip if you want to look good at your next dinner party, sit in the lower place. That's not Jesus' aim, right? Pride comes before the fall is good advice. But Jesus isn't just giving us a different strategy on how to get ahead. He's trying both to instruct us how to live as well as give us a picture of what the upside-down kingdom of God looks like. And when he says things like those who humble themselves will be exalted, remember that Jesus' exaltation goes through Gethsemane and the cross. Exaltation means something very different in Jesus' mind than it does to his contemporaries, or frankly, often to us. If we take into account what Jesus says in this whole section, the picture that Jesus is painting is that outsiders are being brought in. People who shouldn't belong are given places of honor. Jesus, he's at this dinner party where there are people trying to jockey for position and status, and he says, "You're doing it wrong. Sit in the worst position. Invite beggars to your banquet. Walk in the way of humility." N.T. Wright says this about pride. "Pride is the great cloud that blocks out the sun of God's generosity." He goes on to point out that if I think I deserve grace, if I think, yes, God should give me grace, it means that I think others who maybe haven't done what I've done do not deserve God's grace. The minute I think about grace in terms of what I am owed or what I deserve or what I have fulfilled the necessary prerequisites to get to, what I'm saying is maybe there are other people who don't really deserve it. Pride doesn't just distort my own sense of self, which it absolutely does, but it also distorts my view of other people as well. So the first place we need to start is to correct our perspective. We've heard this morning from Sirach, you might also hear it called Ecclesiasticus. As Anglicans, we don't think it has the same authority as Scripture, but we do affirm its value. I think of it like a really good commentary on that comes out of the time between the Old and New Testaments. It has some helpful things to say. And the reading this morning is clear about the foolishness of pride, right? How can dust and ashes be proud? The king of today will die tomorrow. A long illness baffles the physician. Anyone who thinks they're a big deal now is just going to be uprooted by God. We have to start by accepting our frailty and God's immensity, because the problem of pride is that it pushes God out of the picture. But when we properly recognize who God is, then we're free to live humble lives. Not in self-loathing, not in self-hatred. You are still a beloved child of God made in his image. But when you start by tearing down that false idol of your own self-importance, we can properly acknowledge who God is, and we can properly love others well. And who is God? Hebrews says it really simply. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right? The recipients of that letter to the Hebrews, they were facing immense persecution and hardships, and they needed something to help them endure the trials that they faced. And the thing that they could ground themselves on, the belief that allowed them to do everything that was listed, is a belief that it isn't up to them. There's all this list, do this, you know, make sure you visit people, all that stuff, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Once the outcome is secure, you're free to play with house money, right? You don't have to worry about putting it all on your own strength. It gives me encouragement, because once I let go of my own self-importance, once I realize that I am me and God is God, I can persevere through hardship, or at least I'm better equipped to do it. Because newsflash, one day I'm going to be dead. All of my efforts, everything I've built, will eventually come to an end, but God's kingdom won't. And my hope in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come isn't about what I've done. I don't believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come because I've done some really neat things. I believe in it because Jesus rose from the dead and because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That there is something outside of me that is so sure, so foundational, that I'm now suddenly free to do what I need to do. I don't have to worry about the outcomes in the same way. This humility, this proper understanding of who we are and who God is, it actually frees us from acting rashly, right? I read a lot of folks who look at the world around us and they're anxious. Are you anxious? Some days I'm anxious. I'm not sure I've ever opened up my phone to sort of scroll through a news feed and afterwards felt like, yeah, things are going pretty well. Or, yeah, I feel a lot better now. I feel well-informed and the world's and everything's going to turn out okay. I feel anxious. And as I feel anxious, I feel like I need to do something. What can I do? And some even believe that the church is being uniquely persecuted and rejected right now and pushed out of places of prominence in arts and culture and education and government. And people use phrases like, we have to understand what time it is. In other words, look around you. Things were okay before, but things are bad now. So we have to start going on the offensive. We have to start going on the attack, right? Because when you feel that loss of control, you start to lash out. I mean, I feel it on a micro level, right? And if I feel like my own personal schedule is kind of closing in on me, I start taking control of everybody else around me. I start to try and make things happen. But that's when I'm losing control. But if I don't have control in the first place, I don't have to be so anxious. When people say, what time is it? What time is it right now? For those of us who are in Christ, it's the same time it's always been. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's only our pride that makes us forget how faithful Christians have faced persecution with the fruit of the Spirit instead of the weapons of the kingdom of this world. Those people who got that letter from the Hebrews, they were in a pretty tough spot. And the author of that letter didn't say, look at what time it is. He said, let mutual love abound. We'll get more to that in a second. God's kingdom is never really under threat. We can only say that the church needs to fight fire with fire when we have an overinflated sense of self, because the challenges we face today require our full effort. But the battle isn't ours. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We don't have to be anxious. We can be faithful. In fact, and this is a detour from what I wrote, but you're going to get this ad lib anyways. In the Old Testament, how often are God's people condemned for making alliances? Now, none of us are in the position of making treaties with foreign nations to fight our battles. But why would Israel do that? Israel does that because they say, this challenge is too hard. And God said he can fight my battle, but I got to shore up my armory here. So we're going to make extra alliances with other nations because we got to do what we got to do in order to win. And God says, I didn't ask you to win. I asked you to be faithful. Amen. Being humble says, I'm going to be faithful because Jesus already won. So I don't have to find ways to win. I don't have to bend my own rules. I don't have to go a little bit outside the way God called me to live because I can just lean on Jesus. He's going to win. I'm called to be faithful. So what does that look like, right? I said earlier that the first step is to shift our perspective, right? Remembering who we are and who God is. And I think that's necessary to dismantling pride. But I don't think you can think your way into humility. I think you can think your way into pride, but I don't think you can just think your way into humility. Because if humility is just about thinking the right thing, you get stuck in this endless loop, right? Because you're like, okay, I need to be humble. Then you're like, I'm pretty humble. And you're like, wait a minute, humble people don't think they're humble. And you're like, okay, I stopped, right? You can't think your way into being humble. Because humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking less about yourself. As a person who likes to think through things, I am keenly aware how much processing my thoughts doesn't actually lead me to right action. It can prepare me for it, but it doesn't actually lead me to do it. Humility is not a thought, it's a posture and a disposition that frees you to think of others first, to act in others' interests. So let's look at this list from Hebrews, because I think it actually gives us a wonderful list of ways that the humble life can manifest, right? The passage starts, in our translation today, it said, you know, love each other with a brotherly love. That's the Greek word is from Philadelphia, right? The city of brotherly love. Another translation puts it as, let mutual love abound. I like that language of mutual love, right? Mutual love isn't love shown by grand gestures, but it's a love that's shared between people. A love that's shared, though, is actually kind of difficult to have, right? There are few things more humbling than receiving love and care, right? How many of you feel fine being the one to love others? I'm fine going and providing something for someone else, but receiving someone else caring for me, oh, I'm not sure how I feel about that. I think about it this way. If I had a friend who was just like swamped and they needed someone to come over and tidy up their house, I can do that. Absolutely no problem. I would die internally to have any of you come over and tidy my house for me, right? Mutual love, though, is humble. It's a way of saying, I'm going to love you exactly where you are. I'm going to let you love me exactly where I am. It's a love that is shared. Mutual love is not just about you and me, it's about us. It's a thing that requires us to bear each other's burdens. It requires vulnerability. Next, the writer says, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, reminding them that some have entertained angels this way, right? Recalling to mind what happened to Abraham. We know how to show hospitality to our friends and how to invite people we know and like into our homes, but showing it to a stranger, that's a risk. It's easy to love the ones we know, but to love someone we don't know, again, requires humility, to take myself down a peg, to honor the other person. Humility is not a hatred of self. It's being willing to deflate your ego and have your own needs and ideas take the second chair. Think about hospitality to strangers. Think about what a gift that is to others. Think about how hospitality properly practiced isn't about a showy thing. It's about a receptive thing. If you've ever been hosted really well, sometimes when I travel, you know, if you go to a ministry conference, like a small conference, whoever the host is will like set you up in someone else's house. When we would do choir tours, we call it billeting, but I don't know if that word means anything to anybody else. But you show up at someone's house, they don't know you, and they're like setting you up in a room, and they're like, you know, help yourself to anything. What a gift it is. And I'll be honest, I can half picture those people's faces. I don't remember their names, but I remember it was God's grace that provided that to me. These first two things are related, right? Mutual love and hospitality to strangers. And we're going to get to marriage in a moment, but just like a marriage, the love within the church is never meant to be a closed circle. It's meant to flow out to bless others. The church is always meant to have an extra seat at the table ready to invite more to the banquet. The church is meant to have lavish front porches where people can come and feel like they belong. That's what the love of Christ looks like. It looks like a love that is shared and then immediately offered out. We're then told to visit those in prison and those who are tortured as if they are us, right? Not just feeling pity, not just feeling sad feelings for them, but identifying with them. Identifying with someone who is hurting means we put some skin into the game. It's easy to pity someone. It's harder to have empathy, to be there, to sit with someone. The tortured and imprisoned are pretty low in social standing, so humility calls us not to look down upon them, but to identify them. And if Jesus was willing to be counted among thieves and tax collectors and drunks and prostitutes and then be crucified like an enemy of the state, publicly humiliated, how can we justify our attempt to guard our reputation so scrupulously? How can it be so important to us to maintain proper social standing if Jesus was willing to throw it all away? Now, if I were to combine these two things, hospitality to strangers and identifying with those in harm's way, I feel like I can't help put concern for people like refugees at the forefront of the church's mission, which I might add has always been part of the church's mission. The church has been on the forefront for caring for persecuted people, for refugees. And if we want to build a Christian society, a society that reflects Christian ethics, we might build a society that prioritizes an identification with and hospitality to those who are fleeing persecution. I commend the work of World Relief for those who are interested. The passage goes on to say, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Marriage is a relationship of mutual submission and love and humility of having to put another person first. Marriage is hard work because the vows we make in a wedding require a lot of us. And if I'm to follow them wholeheartedly, I cannot be the center of my own life. I will have to take myself down a notch so that I can sacrificially love someone else. We make a big deal about changing societal definitions of marriage, but how much have we let the actual marriages in our midst be wrapped up in self-focus? I got a secret for you. Disney's picture of marriage, of finding your special someone, of finding your better half, it's not a biblical picture of marriage. Marriage is, I finally found my person, is about self-interest. A marriage that's built on love of other is, I finally found my person that I can love for the rest of their lives. It's a very different picture. And I think we've let a self-focused view of marriage creep in very slowly until marriage is all really about self-fulfillment. It's really all about, I want to have my very best time with my very favorite person. And I am married to my very favorite person, but my prayer for us is that, again, what we have is holiness school, is learning how to put yourself second. And again, the love that we share in our marriage flows out, because it was never meant to be about just the two of us. Next, we read that we should keep our lives free from the love of money. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time here because all of our texts speak to money this morning. I want to start by noting that you can love money even if you don't have a lot of it. You don't have to be wealthy to be hyper-fixated on accumulating wealth. And it's possible to be very wealthy and not love money. These things are possible. But just like humility isn't a mindset, it's not just a way of thinking, it's a way of life. Avoiding the love of money is not only a mindset, but, as we're told, an ongoing practice of generosity with whatever you have. The writer of the Hebrews spells it out, be content with what you have, and you can do this because God has said he won't leave you or forsake you. Our psalm paints a picture of a righteous person, right? They're steadfast, they love the commandments. And how does it describe that person? Well, at least it says they're generous in lending, and it's helpful to keep in mind that according to the Old Testament law, you couldn't lend with interest, and you couldn't withhold, and in fact, you had to forgive debts every 7 years. Imagine if you had to forgive debts every 7 years, you weren't allowed to collect interest on it, and you were commanded to lend money all the time. You don't get anything out of it, and you might actually lose it, right? This person freely gives to the poor. So yes, they're blessed. They have all this. God has blessed them with all kinds of wealth that they're just shoving right out the door. I once heard this as an illustration for something else, but I think it applies here. There are two lakes near Israel, right? There's a Sea of Galilee, which has a river flowing out of it. That is a healthy lake teeming with life. They're fishing in the Sea of Galilee. Then there's another body of water called the Dead Sea. It just has a river going into it, nothing going out. It's called the Dead Sea for a reason. Nothing lives there. I think there's a lot of explanatory power in these two bodies of water. The psalm points out that everything is God's. You don't have to hold on to much. You don't have to prove yourself by accumulating things. You can just be generous. Our apocryphal reading ties insolence, arrogance, injustice, and wealth all together. It stands in a long line of Old Testament prophets and wisdom literature that insist that the way you treat the poor, the way you treat your workers, it's a key piece of your moral responsibility. And that economic injustice in a society actually brings judgment upon it. Amos is heavy about this. You read the prophets, and again, mixed with idolatry, you'll have this sense that there are people who are oppressing the poor. There are people unfairly paying wages. God cares about the worker. And when Jesus talks about throwing a good party, he says this, right? When you throw it, don't invite your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors because you might be repaid. When you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed because they can't repay you, for you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Offering favors with the expectation of a good return is not hospitality or generosity. It's not necessarily sinful, right? Like maybe it's just like, okay, it's just maybe a neutral action, but it's not a good work. It's not a virtue to give with expectation of a return. Conditional giving is just kind of extending your power. Me giving to you and saying, but I know what I'm going to get back on this, and maybe I even control what happens with my gift, that's just extending my own influence. If you want the good life, give to people who can't pay you back. That's where humility meets reality. We have a love of money problem in this country because it infects how we view other people, it infects what we value, it infects who we elevate to notoriety, right? We frame so much of our lives in terms of return on investment, wondering what we get in return, right? We only give if the other person really deserves it. Sometimes our return on investment is the good feeling we get, but we only get a good feeling if we know it's going to be used rightly. Imagine if God offered his grace and blessings with this kind of conditional giving. Imagine if God only offered grace to us if he knew we were going to use it rightly. I'm thankful we have a reckless God who's willing to throw a lot of grace out, who pours the rain on the just and the unjust. Then we have like a unhealthy obsession over wealthy people as if they have special insights and wisdom. They are our celebrities, right? When in fact, if we were to take the Bible's words on money seriously, we should lament and pray for the wealthy that they might repent and change. It's notable that in Luke's gospel, in a section we call the Sermon on the Plains, we hear Jesus say, "Woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation." If we turn over to James, he says a lot more scathing things. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person who didn't resist you." Feels like an Old Testament prophet, right? That's James in the New Testament. I don't want to oversimplify here, but I also don't want to undersimplify. I don't want to soften the Bible's challenging message on money. Money is nuclear material. Used rightly, it can provide power. It can do all kinds of wonderful things. But it's nuclear material. It will radiate. It will poison. It will destroy. A love of money can rip at your life. Jesus tells the parable of a man who has a huge windfall of money, and he says, "What should I do? I'll just build a second barn." Jesus says, "That person just told you, fool, you're going to die tonight, and who's going to get what you wanted? Who's going to get what you built up? This is like someone who's not generous with God," Jesus says. The implication being here that the man's fault was hoarding his wealth. When Jesus encounters the rich young ruler, he's missing one thing. He has to sell all of his stuff, and he can't do it. And Jesus mourns. I think about it this way. If Mary and Joseph opened up a bank account for Jesus on the day he was born, and that financial institution persisted, and that account earned $1,000 every single day, not exponential, but sort of geometric growth, right? $1,000 every single day from the day Jesus was born, nonstop, that account today would not yet have $1 billion. I think sometimes we look at billionaires and we're like, awesome, this is great. I think when we think about billionaires, we should pray for them. Because nothing will convince you that you don't need God more than an extravagant amount of wealth. I'm not trying to sit here and have you think of every billionaire and start to condemn them in your mind. I'm trying to say they've got a stockpile of nuclear material. And if we want good for them, which we should want for everybody, the prayer we should have for the wealthy is that they learn to give things away. Because nothing will give you pride than financial security. That says, I can afford the best things. I don't think about where my food's coming from. I can afford the best doctors. Nothing will rot your brain and make you think you don't need God than an extravagance of wealth. Then, after you've prayed for them, start praying for yourself too. Because all of us are tempted to climb ladders, to think about how I get ahead, to think about what can I build for myself, economic or otherwise, instead of sitting with those who need help. We are all drawn to obsess over not having enough, to gaining more, to building up ourselves. And what we need to do is share love with others, have greater hospitality, give things away, offer grace when it doesn't seem warranted. Humility is often seen as the foundation of all Christian virtues, because without it, we'll never come to Christ to receive what we couldn't earn on our own. Until we recognize that we're unable to do for ourselves what we need, we'll never be able to go to God and receive that free gift. Humility allows us to put God rightly on the throne of our hearts and then give ourselves over to good works. And I think this is what our texts are inviting us to this morning, this life of humility. Think less about yourself and think about others. Give away what wasn't yours in the first place. Dismantle your pride by remembering who God is and who you are. And then build humility by living out the way of Jesus, loving others, offering hospitality, caring for the imprisoned and the tortured, identifying with those who are on the outside of society. This is a good life. It doesn't seem like it at first. It doesn't seem like a good life to be giving everything away, to be identified with the shameful. That doesn't seem like a good life, but God promises the kingdom's actually pretty upside down. And once you do that, that's going to be an abundant life. When you pick up your cross and follow him, you're going to find there's all kinds of life and freedom there. I want to end this morning with a memorable passage from Philippians 2, where we see in Christ a rejection of pride and an embrace of the way of humility. Paul says this to the Philippians: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, not by thinking anything, but by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Amen."